According to some old school technology today, because I'd like to show you a photo, and this photo is so old that you can't see it in modern technology, and the quality has deteriorated, so it's a little grainy and all that kind of stuff, a little blurry, but I think you'll be able to identify the subject here. My family lived in Florida briefly when I was 15, and we had a banana tree in the backyard. And sure enough, it produced this cluster, a bunch of bananas that you can see. This is my George of the Jungle look. Anyway, try to focus on the bananas now, okay? And anyway, you can tell that the bananas are a little smaller than what you would generally buy at Kroger, but boy, were they tasty and much flavor. And I remember waiting and waiting and waiting for those things to get ripe. You can see here, they're still green. They were ready to be picked, but they're green and they still have to ripen a little bit before you could eat them. But boy, when they got ripe, they were absolutely wonderful and we enjoyed them so much. Perhaps you have labored in your garden or whatever in anticipation of the fruit. You know, maybe you planted tomatoes and you couldn't wait till they were ripe and ready. Or maybe you have an apple tree or peaches or cherries or strawberries or even grapes. And what a reward and blessing when you finally get to taste the fruit and you maybe make some applesauce with it, or maybe you make some grape jelly or whatever it is, and you love to get the fruit, and maybe you can some things and it's special and you use it and you take delight in it. Vineyards were life and blessing and sustenance for Israel. Life was in the vine for them. That was before there was effective water purification, and that makes wine very, very valuable to people for drinking, and in a time and place dependent on the fruit of the vine for health and nutrition and sustenance, and in a region where the sun shines bright and the dew is heavy in late summer, vineyards flourish in that area and have been a source of livelihood since the earliest of times. Now, sometimes you see in the Bible, it speaks of honey, such as the land flowing with milk and honey, right? And so they used honey, of course, from bees, but often when the Bible talks about that, it's talking about grape honey. It was prepared in such a way, boiled down to make a kind of a sweet jelly that they would use for sweetener before sugarcane became common in use. And to have productive vineyards was obviously a blessing from God, something to rejoice in. In fact, when Isaac gave his son Jacob a blessing, he said, "Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine." And then Moses rejoiced in God's blessings for Israel as that they were entering the promised land, saying, "So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord." You see the blessing in here of the vineyards. The spies sent in to explore the promised land by Moses, they came back to Israel, bearing this huge single cluster of grapes on a pole between two men, verifying that the land that God was giving them was indeed abundantly productive. I mean, that is something to be impressed with. Reminding the Israelites of all the blessings that God gave them in the promised land, God said, Joshua 24:13, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you've lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." Later, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, threatened Jerusalem, Hezekiah prayed for deliverance from God, and God sent this reassurance to Hezekiah via the prophet Isaiah in 2 Kings 19:29. "Then this shall be a sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Now, at the same time, we also need to understand that loss of vineyards was a sign of God's judgment on His people when they didn't keep the covenant. Jeremiah warned, "They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish the sword your they will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Destruction would come." Now, vines were commonly used as symbols of blessings and prosperity. Genesis 49:22, for example. Joseph is a fruitful vine. Well, he's not literally a vine, is he? That's imagery. Joseph is a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. Psalm 128:3-4. And then your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. And Micah 4:4, God promised, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Now, there's a whole lot more than that. This imagery is commonly used and literally used as a sign of blessing and prosperity and goodness from God. Now, with all that as a backdrop, please find in your Bibles with me our primary text today in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. Now, using the imagery of the familiar and prized vine, Jesus was able to communicate powerfully to his followers. Even though we don't live in a region that is abundant with vineyards, although there are some, we don't live in an area abundant with vineyards, we can grasp the potent meaning of the message of the vine and branches. So let's just see what Jesus says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, and he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown in the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now abide in my love. If you obey my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and abide in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. There is much to marvel at in Jesus' words here and a lot to think about and chew on. We've been talking, though, about doxa, which is the New Testament Greek word for glory. And that word appears here once again in this particular lesson from Jesus. And I want to make three observations and applications from this teaching that'll help us appreciate the glory of vine life and to increase the glory that we give to God. And the first is this: offer up the glory of bearing fruit. Offer the glory of bearing fruit. One time, we had this scrawny little apple tree in our backyard. I didn't plant the tree. It was there when we moved into the house, and it wasn't flourishing. We were outside with some friends when their boy asked me what kind of tree that was. And I explained, well, it's an apple tree. And he looked at that apple tree and kind of puzzled over it for a moment. And finally, he asked, well, if that's an apple tree, where are the apples? You know, and that's a good question, really, because apple trees ought to produce apples, right? That's what you'd expect to find, especially in season. And this one actually did produce a few apples that year, but the ornery squirrels had picked it clean before any of them ripened, and so it was just a bare apple tree. It didn't have any apples on it. Anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is this, that fruit trees should produce fruit. That's what we expect. That's why we have them. That's the primary purpose and identity of fruit trees. Fruit is the glory of the vine. It's the glory of the vine, you know. And so grapevines are going to have grapes on them, and that's what we have them for. And there's a lot that we do with this food. A grapevine is not primarily ornamental, is it? Its purpose, its glory, is in producing grapes. And likewise, followers of Jesus bring Him glory when we bear fruit. Look at verse 8 again. Jesus said, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." That's the demonstration. So the obvious question is, if Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, that's what He says here, what is the fruit? What's the fruit that should be evident in our lives? Well, I don't think this is very difficult to figure that out, because if you think about it, if grapevines produce grapes, what does a Jesus vine produce? Jesus. It should produce Jesus, right? The evidence of Jesus should be in our lives. And that's the point. We're part of the vine, and He produces Himself in us. And that's how we're His disciples. Galatians 5:22 and 23 explains it this way. The fruit of the Spirit, that's the Spirit of Jesus, I think. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, that's the character of Jesus, is it not? I mean, that's who He is. That's what He's about. And does that describe you in increasing fashion? Are those the characteristics of your life as you follow Jesus? For example, God is glorified when we show love. That's part of the fruit of Jesus. When we show love, the love like Christ, the deep bonds of togetherness that we share, and the selfless sacrifices that I've seen so many of you make, and the compassion for hurting people and hopeless people, and thoughtfulness, and the commitment to your family and your commitment to other people. I've seen, and this is love. This is Christ-like love. And there have been unthinkable offenses that have been forgiven by the power of Christ's love in this family. And it's the glory of Jesus flowing through you. You don't produce that consistently yourself. It's Jesus, it's His love that's being produced in your life as you walk with Him. And God is magnified also when we exercise self-control. That's part of the fruit of Christ's Spirit in us. This season, all the holidays and everything, I think it tests self-control. I think it does test it. You know, because we want to flood our loved ones with more and more and more stuff. And it's tempting to make Christmas more like it's our birthday rather than Christ's birthday. You know, and so it's just about stuff. And it's tempting to pile up unnecessary debt and all kinds of things like that. Self-control. It also takes self-control to overcome temptations of sexual immorality and biting back when you've been bitten, or being lazy or self-centered, drinking too much, passing along stories about others that should not be shared. How does a person restrain himself? Well, it's the power of Jesus on display in us, and He's glorified when we exercise control and when we're faithful. Well, that's part of the Spirit's fruit. He's made known in us when we are faithful. And some of you are so reliable. We can always count on you to come through, to do what you promised, what you've committed to do what is right. Your ministry, your giving, your prayers, your lifestyle are consistent and steady because you're faithful. Your family will never, never have to wonder about your devotion to them or about you having a moral blowout sometime, because the glory of God is manifest in your faithfulness that He produces in you, that He enables in you. And people marvel that though the world seems to be crashing down around you, you're joyful. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what glorifies the Lord. The worst has happened to you, and you can still smile and praise God. Your resilient buoyancy, no matter what, makes people take notice and hunger for whatever you possess that enables you in those circumstances. Doom was coming. The Babylonians were about to overpower Judah in the Old Testament to kill and decimate, to take captive, to take property, to take over. And this was all revealed to the prophet Habakkuk. And yet, he sang these words. Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and He enables me to go on the heights. I was talking to one from our church family who got blindsided by financial disaster, not of her making. And it's frankly, it's not going away easily. It should be fixed one day, but it's taken a lot of effort and it's very costly. But she just keeps praising the Lord and how He's going to use this situation to glorify Himself. And she's going to get to testify. And she's already testifying about what God's doing, you know. And you don't often hear that kind of spirit and that attitude when disaster comes. But that's Jesus being in us. And so many today, though, are discontent. Never satisfied, perpetually looking for whatever might bring them happiness. Our heart is restless until we find the infinite God. And if we don't find Him, we have to try to fill that infinite void with finite things. And it's just one momentary thrill after another, one pleasure after another, the next trend, the next technology, next relationship, the next career achievement, the next cause, a bigger house, a better car, trading in one spouse for another, accumulating more and more stuff, and we're still empty. And no matter what we do, we're still empty. But deep, lasting joy comes from the Lord, and He is magnified in our joy in Him. The fruit of being in the vine. So I just want you to clearly understand is that we glorify the Lord when we bear the fruit of Christ in our life, when He's evident in us. And the second observation application I want to make is that heed the warning of pruning. We had some ice damage to trees in our yard last week. And so Caleb and I got out there and had to cut one down. And it was completely destroyed, so it needed to be taken out. But then we had some other trees that were surviving, but they had some broken, damaged limbs. And so we had to cut them off for the good and health of the tree and so on. Now, I really never had much in the way of fruit trees in my yards. I've never been a gardener or anything like that, but I have had roses. So I know a little about that. My dad was a masterful at raising roses, and I learned some from him. And although I'm not near as good at it as he was, but he taught me the method and value of pruning roses for their strength and health and to get the most productive blooms. Now, I know that technically, the fruit of the rose is the rose hips. It's the little pod that they produce, and so with the seed pod. But for our purpose today, I want you to think about the value of a rose bush. I want you to think about the purpose why we raise rose bushes. What's it for? We're after the flowers, the roses themselves, right? Those beautiful blossoms, that's in from our perspective, that's the fruit. That's what we're after. That's what we're trying to cultivate and groom. So if you prune roses properly, they'll produce beautiful, beautiful flowers. I've also had a little experience in pruning my children along the way. Have you? Occasionally, there are things that I have to cut away by discipline to produce the most fruit in their lives. And they didn't like it in the moment, but in the long run, it has paid off. Jesus tells us that pruning is just a part of vine life. We just need to understand that. And for the sake of maximum glory, the Father in heaven prunes the vine. Go back and look at a few verses again. Chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus said, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while each branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Skip down to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, did you notice in verse 2 that Jesus said, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Wait a minute. Did I read that right? Because I probably would have said, every branch that does not bear fruit gets pruned away. That's what I would have thought. But Jesus said, the fruitful disciples get pruned. I'm not sure I like the sound of that. I'm not sure. Pruning sounds painful to me. But actually, it's necessary to keep the vine and the branches healthy and most productive. Pruning, what pruning does is it drives us back to the heart, to the core, to the vine, to the source of life and vitality that enables us to be fruitful. I didn't really know this beforehand, but evidently grapevines are more labor-intensive than most other forms of agriculture. There's this constant pruning that is required if the grape clusters are to grow to maturity and be the most productive. I didn't know that. But here's the deal. God loves us, and his desire is that we bear fruit. And so here's what he does. He pulls out the shears, and he disciplines us to make us maximum productive, to make us most like Jesus. Even if we're already fruitful, he's making us more Christ-like, more fruitful. It was late at night, and Heidi, who was expecting her second child, was home alone with her 3-year-old daughter, Caitlin. And when Heidi started going into labor, she called 911, and due to this great power outage that ironically happened all at the same time, only one paramedic was available to respond to the call. Came by himself, house was very dark, and so the paramedic asked the little Caitlin to hold the flashlight high over mommy so he could see to deliver the baby, which wasn't going to wait. You know how that is. And so very diligently, Caitlin did as she was asked, and Heidi pushed, and moments later, little Connor was born. And the paramedic lifted him up by his little feet and spanked him on the bottom. And, of course, Connor began to cry a little bit. And the paramedic thanked Caitlin for her help. And he asked the wide-eyed 3-year-old what she thought about what she had just witnessed there. And Caitlin quickly responded, spank him again. He shouldn't have crawled in there in the first place. Are you doing things that you shouldn't do? Are you getting into things that you shouldn't be into? It hinders your fruitfulness. People won't see Christ when you do. You're keeping him from being visible. You're not glorifying him. And therefore, God's Spirit will attempt to convict you and correct you, or God may have to discipline you. He may have to prune you to get you back on track and get you back to the heart of Christ. But you know what? There's another kind of pruning that Jesus talks about that keeps the vine healthy. And that's pruning away the dead, unproductive branches. And I'm looking here at this vine. And you know what? It's got some... It needs a little bit of pruning. Some of these stems and leaves and stuff are dead. And they just need to be taken care of for the good of the vine. It'll make it look better, but it'd just be altogether healthier if we take those out. All right? We need to do that sometime. And so branches that are not fulfilling their purpose and responsibility in relationship to the vine have to be removed. Some branches are lopped off and burned, Jesus says. And you know what? That's judgment talk. That's judgment talk. Jesus helps us picture this gardener noticing that some of the branches of the vine are really not all that productive. And he's given it more time. Prunes it a little bit. See if that'll help. And still no fruit. He's patient. He's nurturing, fertilizing, and all that. But no yield. And eventually he has to cut it off. And once it's removed from the vine, what happens? It dries up without the sap of the Spirit. And it's by itself. It can't produce. It can't survive. These branches are gathered and burned like sticks, you know, and that is a vivid and disturbing imagery that we better pay attention to. If we continually resist the Spirit and we don't bear the fruit of Jesus Christ in our lives, we perish. We're on a bad path. Now, please don't make the mistake about what I'm saying here. There are some who, like John Calvin, teach that once you are saved, you can absolutely never lose your salvation for any reason. And then you have the phenomenon of people who do come to faith, but they walk away from the faith. They leave the faith. They deny Christ. And Calvin reasons that they were never really a part of the vine in the first place. They weren't really ever saved. If they do that, because once you're saved, you're always saved. But that's not what Jesus said in this imagery at all. This isn't some tumbleweed that got tangled in the vine for a while and was never really a part of it. No one expects a tumbleweed to bear the fruit of the vine. Jesus was talking about branches in the vine that were a part of the vine, followers of Jesus that failed to produce the fruit of Christ. There's no such thing as vine affiliation. Tumbleweed Christianity. Branches will be disciplined for more fruitfulness. We understand that. But eventually cut off if not bearing the fruit of Christ. You can be saved and you can lose your glorious salvation. You can fall far enough away that you stop believing and it withers and dies. And when you stop paying attention to the Spirit, who's flowing through you, who's prompting and convicting and trying hard to produce Christ in you, your faith can wither and die. And the purpose and glory of branches is to produce the fruit of the vine. So please heed the warning. Now, I think in the context, in this imagery, we all want to bear fruit. We want to bring God glory. We want to be like Jesus. We certainly don't want to be cut off for fruitlessness. But how? How do we bear fruit? And if you're like me, you have a long way to go to become Christ-like. You know, I'm not very close to that yet, but I'm trying to get there. But, you know, I'm not what I want to be yet. And so let me help you understand by apply the secret of abiding. What Jesus teaches here, I think, is one of the most freeing and empowering truths that I know from Scripture. And this is just a great imagery. Because every other religion that I know of is about striving to be and do. In fact, that's what much of life is about. You know, you work hard, you get the job, or you get the promotion, or you get paid, or, you know, do well in school. You work hard and you get the grade or whatever it is. You do right thing and people treat you right. That kind of thing. That's how life works. And most people think everything is about striving to be and do. In fact, many Christians falsely assume that Christianity is also about striving. People assume that, hey, we better apply ourselves to being good, to bearing the right fruit, following the right doctrines and the right way of doing church and practicing all the right disciplines and avoiding all those evil things out there. The problem is, who can really live up to all the standards? Some try. Some try to add up all the good that they do, thinking, you know, I'm a reasonably good person. I glorify God. I go to church. I tithe. I volunteer. I love my family. I treat people well. And at work, I do my job and I don't get into trouble. I play well with others. You know, I pay my taxes. I don't cheat. But no one has a perfect resume, do they? None of us. And it takes a lot of futile effort trying to be good enough. But we can never be good enough. I mean, really, don't you struggle loving consistently the way you know you should and the way you want to? Or being patient or always responding with kindness? Do you have trouble controlling your tongue? Don't raise your hand. Don't point or anything like that. When all is not well, do you complain? Do you find yourself saying, you know, I'm just too tired to go to church today. I'm too tired to get up and have my morning devotions and spend time with God in the Word and prayer. You know, I'm too busy to stop and help that guy right now. Somebody will come along and help him. Do you make yourself scarce when we're looking for volunteers around here? You know the good you ought to do. You know the good you ought to do, but you can't seem to consistently muster the willpower to do it. Perhaps at times you even berate yourself for not doing what you know you should do, and you promise to do better next time. But how's that working out for you? That's striving. That's striving. That's the performance trap. It's winless. That's not the gospel, thankfully. Listen carefully to the counterintuitive truth of verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. No branch, listen to this, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Now the good news of that is we don't have to strive anymore. There is no command in this passage, in this teaching of Jesus, to get out there and produce some fruit. That's not commanded here. You can't find that. Our responsibility is what? What's the command? Abide in Him. We can't produce the fruit of Christ in our lives anyway. And it's not our responsibility. Jesus is the vine. It's His fruit. You know, our responsibility is to remain in an intimate, abiding relationship with Jesus. And then He produces that fruit in our lives. Abiding, not striving. Abiding, not striving. Say that with me. Abiding, not striving. I brought my pruner here. That one's getting a little too long. Now, the thing is, that was a good, healthy stem and all that kind of stuff, so it wasn't a dead thing. But, you know, By itself, this branch cannot produce. It's going to dry up and become a twig, a stick, you know? It's no longer connected to the vine. It doesn't have the life source flowing through it any longer. And we need to understand that reality. Naval helicopter mechanics understand the principle. The life of the crew is dependent on a single bolt. It holds the whirling rotor in place. You know what they call that bolt? Appropriately, the Jesus bolt. The Jesus bolt. Because in our discipleship, we depend wholly on Jesus. It's about abiding, not striving. It's about that relationship with Him. That's what feeds who you are and what you do. Now, I don't mean to suggest for a moment that we're totally passive. Don't misunderstand. We seek to live our lives for the Lord, and we cooperate with the Spirit's leading in our lives. Our primary responsibility, though, is to maintain that vital connection, that relationship with Jesus. And as we do, then His character, His ways become manifest in our lives, and that is to His glory. Abiding, not striving, not depending on ourselves. I can tell you as a church leader, one of the greatest temptations for church leaders is to rely on my own abilities to think that the health and success of the church relies on me. And then if it goes well, that can be a cause of pride. And if it goes poorly, it can cause self-blame and depression, things like that. And it's this constant battle, this constant tug of war in which I must often remind myself, Dan, it's about abiding, not striving. It's about abiding, not striving. That's where the fruit is. A young aspiring preacher was awed by an experienced, masterful preacher and teacher and leader. And he went to hear his role model speak. And he was so moved and convicted and inspired by that message. And afterwards, he approached that great preacher. That was so impressive. That was powerful. Where do you get all that stuff? And the seasoned preacher took that young man to his home and led him upstairs to the third story attic room. And there in that barren, dingy room was simply a rug in the middle of the floor. And the preacher pointed that rug and explained, that's where I get my ideas. Hours on my knees with the Lord. It's about abiding, not striving. It's where the fruit is. That's where His glory is. You want a healthy marriage? Need help with finances? Breaking some bad habits? Controlling your tongue or your temper? Making disciples? Having wisdom? Being a parent, endurance through some trial, it comes from abiding, not striving. Character, maturity in Christ comes from abiding, not striving. I want to encourage you today to cultivate a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it begins with simply putting your faith in Him and not in anything else and not in yourself. And making a commitment to Him, a priority of this relationship with Him. To spend time with Him every day in prayer and the Word and just let Him be a part of your life. In fact, make Him a part of everything you do. And seek His way. Hunt for His heart. Pursue His purposes every day. Listen to His Word in your heart and mind. Be connected to the vine in personal devotions, in corporate worship, in your small group fellowship and Bible studies. Learn to listen to His voice in your life. Tune your ear to Christ's Spirit and let His life-giving flow of His sap, His Spirit, to lead you and shape you and enable you to be and do what you can't consistently produce on your own. And His fruit will begin to grow in abundance in your life. And you'll hear the words of Scripture convicting and moving and shaping what you do. And as that fruit grows, the Lord is glorified. Jesus is evident. He's on display in your life. See, the glory of the vine is in the fruit that He produces in your life. It's Him in you. Today, we want to invite anyone who wants to start a relationship with Jesus to put your faith in Him for your salvation and not in anything, not in the good you try to do. You can't earn enough points. But you put your trust in what Jesus did by His death, burial, and resurrection. And you commit to that relationship. And you know, when you're baptized into Christ, your sins are forgiven. But the Bible teaches in Acts 2:38 that His Spirit comes to dwell inside us. And we're connected to the vine. You know, and that will help us live that walk. We come around the table, Lord's Supper. It's set up in the four corners of the room, and you can serve yourselves in just a few minutes. But this is a glorious thing. Isn't it interesting that after what we're talking about, Jesus chose the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine to help us remember Him and engage with Him. Do you know what we call this activity? You know what we call this practice? Communion. We commune with the Lord and with each other, but we commune with the Lord. Primarily, it's about our relationship with Him. And you can see what that relationship cost Him. And you can begin to ask yourself, Lord, what do you want me to do next? What do I need to change in my life? And as you commune with Him, let His Spirit lead you in how you need to grow and how you need to become more fruitful, more Christ-like in your life. And that, let that be evident as you leave this place and get out there into the world to have an impact for Him. So whenever you're ready to serve yourselves, you can do that. If you'd like to become a follower of Jesus, then I'll meet you here in the front.